you'll turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, verse 29. Now we can back it up to actually verse 27. We're going to start reading about Abraham. Abraham is a great figure in the Scripture. He's mentioned not only in the Old Testament many, many times. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. He's mentioned in Acts. He's mentioned as a pivotal character in the book of Romans. He's mentioned in Corinthians and Galatians and Hebrews and James and Peter. Abraham is also the only man in the Bible to be called the friend of God. And he's called that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, and James 2:23. So such a man that is mentioned in all these different places, used as a pivotal character in the book of Romans. I'd like to start with him now that you're here in Genesis. Let's keep a ribbon here or a finger here and go over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen starts talking about Abraham while he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. By the way, I call him Abraham. He was first Abram, and he was Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and when God called him out. And it was later on, just before God, before Abram gave birth to Isaac, that Abram's name was changed to Abraham. In Acts chapter 7, verse 4, well, back it up. Let's just read from Acts 7, 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he, Stephen, replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now we learn from Genesis 11, from Nehemiah, from other places, that Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was in Ur of the Chaldees that God originally spoke to Abraham. It was in Ur of the Chaldees that God originally spoke to Abraham. And what did God say? He said, verse 3, Acts 7, 3, "Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you." God said to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you." Did Abraham do that? Well, yes and no. He left his country, or at least he started out, but he took his family along with him. He didn't exactly leave his people. He took his family along with him, and he left Ur and started to Haran. By the way, this original promise to Abraham, this original promise to Abraham, started the countdown of 430 years that is mentioned in Galatians. If you look at Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, Galatians 3:17. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. The law established 430 years after what? After this promise, this call of God to Abraham, which happened in Ur of the Chaldees. And it's intriguing that it'll be 30 years after this original promise that Isaac will be born. And so you'll see this 430 years mentioned in two ways. You'll see, for example, the 430 years here, if you'll look, and it says, from the promise. In other places, you will see that there's 400 years from the seed to the law. So, for example, in Genesis 15:13, well, Isaac was the seed, and there was 30 years from this call of God to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees to the birth of Isaac. By the way, many people will teach that the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. That's not true. The sojourning of the children of Israel from the birth of Isaac to the Exodus was 400 years. This is pretty well developed in an Old Testament Bible. Old Testament Chronology is the name of the book. Old Testament Chronology by Martin Anstey. Anstey wrote in 1925, the book is out of print, but it's available in libraries. E.W. Bullinger also, in his Appendix 51, develops the time period between Abraham and Christ. Both Anstey and Bullinger, I believe, miss this by 5 years, and that's important to understand because you can establish a lot from their work, but they take the extra 5 years rather than being from the call of Abraham in Ur. They want that extra 5 years to be from the birth to the weaning of Isaac, which I don't think is available to do. But you've got 430 years from this call of Abraham to the law, which is what Galatians says. This law introduced 430 years later. So setting the chronology now, Abraham was born before 2000 BC and lived till after 2000 BC. With 4,000 years between Adam and Christ, with 2,000 being right in the middle, Abraham is right on that line. So when you're reading Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 and following, you are right about halfway through your Bible chronologically. Back to Genesis 11, 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Isha. Now Sarah, or Sarai, was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Now remember, from Acts chapter 7, we learned that God had called Abram before he lived in Haran, while he was in Ur, and he left Ur and set out for the land of Canaan. But Abram here, as you can see, in fact here, because Terah is the father, the Bible says Terah took Abram along, rather than the Bible saying Abram took Terah along. When they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Well, they were supposed to go to the land of Canaan. They didn't get there. See, Terah, as you can tell, if he dies at 205, he was pretty old. And if you remember your Oxford Bible Atlas, and I refer you now, go back to the Bible Atlas and take a look at that page 55, that map, the ancient Near East before the Exodus. I mean, even the trip from Ur to Haran is 400 miles plus. So you take a 200-year-old man and he's going to make that trek after living in Ur all his life? Yeah, he didn't make it into the land of Canaan. They settled in Haran. Genesis 12:1. This is after Terah dies. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land I will show you." And I believe here the Lord said. He had said it, yes, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. But now he's going to say it again. He's going to say, "Abram, I want you to leave your father's house, and I want you to go to the land that I will show you." So once again, when Abram's in Haran, God is exhorting him to go into the land. Verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now how in the world could that be? Here's one man living in Haran. He's going to go into the land of Canaan, and God says, every single human being on earth is going to be blessed through you. Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that could happen was if this was a prophecy of Christ. If this was a prophecy of Christ. And in fact, that's exactly what it was. This was a prophecy of Christ. By the way, if you'll keep your ribbon here and go to Acts chapter 3, verse 25, Peter quoted this in his first sermon to the Christian church. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Oh, I'm sorry, this wasn't the first sermon of the Christian church. This was a little bit later on. I was thinking Acts 2, but Acts chapter 3. And if you'll go to 3:24, hear Peter speaking, and he says, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, talking about the days of the Messiah. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So here's the prophecy, Peter confirming that this indeed in Genesis chapter 12 was a prophecy of Christ. By the way, this is quoted again in Galatians 3:8. So if you go to Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8. We'll back it up to verse 6. Consider Abraham, which of course we're studying in Genesis 12. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the good news in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So this is a pretty important promise, this here in Genesis 12:3, and quoted twice in the New Testament. So God had said, okay, Abraham, get out of your country, leave your father's house, go to the land I will show you. By the way, even when Abram left Haran, he didn't quite get the message about leaving his father's house, and he let Lot tag along. So verse 4, Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Maybe he should have read, but Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Now we learn later in the genealogy that that Sarai, Abram's wife, was 10 years younger than Abram. So Sarai's 65, Abram's 75, and they're leaving Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. And you can see Abram here going right to the center of the promised land in the area of Shechem. So at the time the Canaanites were in the land, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land that you're in, that you're traveling through. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, and Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now the Negev is a district or a geographical area. If you'll flip back in your Oxford Bible Atlas to page 61 and you look on the left-hand bottom, you'll see there this area called the Negev or the Negeb. And it's a kind of a sandy, deserty, hilly area to the west of the Dead Sea, south and west of the Dead Sea, and that's where Abraham is heading. Now, the devil was pretty upset with Abraham being in the land finally and is stirring up trouble. And many, many times in history there will be trouble biblically. In verse 10, Genesis 12, there's a famine in the land. Now, God had told Abraham, go into the land. This is the land I've given you. This is the land I've promised you. If you remember, back in verse 7, the Lord appeared and said to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. Abraham's supposed to stay there. In verse 10, there's a famine in the land. Does Abraham hang tough? Nope. Goes down to Egypt. Went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. That's quite a credit. Remember, Sarai 65. Verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be scared because of you. There's a famine in the land. Abraham's going to leave the promised land now. Where does he decide to go? He decides to go into Egypt, but as he's approaching Egypt, he's beginning to get full of fear because he's afraid he's going to be killed by the Egyptians. So he says to Sarah, well, we need to come up with a plot here to save my life. If you will say you are my sister, then my life will be spared. Of course, what that means is that one of the Egyptians is going to want Sarai and want to take her. Apparently Abraham, I don't know whether he was just so full of fear he didn't think that through or whether he thought it through and figured it was worth the risk. By the way, Sarah was Abram's half-sister, if you look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, because later on in his life, Abram had to pull this trick again, you know, when he went down into Gerar, and again he said that Sarah was his sister. And so in Genesis 20, 12, it establishes that she was a half-sister, but that's not hardly the reason that he wanted Sarai to say, you're my sister. He was afraid. And fear binds, and fear encases. And if you remember, we talked about one of the reasons for reading the Old Testament was we could have patience and comfort and endurance. And this is a training manual for Jesus Christ. By reading the records in the Old Testament, it's easy to see what fear does to a person and in a person, and how it makes them bend the truth and how it warps their logic, makes them do things they wouldn't ordinarily do. And here we see Abraham, who is a great, great man, the only man in the Bible called the friend of God. But here he is, lying about his wife, and what about the promise of God about the seed, and through him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? That's in danger. Well, verse 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw she was a very beautiful woman. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. She was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female, donkeys, men servants, maid servants, camels. But the Lord afflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. Pharaoh must have done some figuring and some divining and some asking and some praying, because in verse 18, Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Somehow or other, Pharaoh had found out that Sarah was Abram's wife. Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? It's intriguing that Pharaoh here is a lot more godly and a lot more honest than Abraham gave him credit for. Pharaoh says, hey, you know, why did you tell me she's would take her and go? Verse 20, Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men. In other words, don't kill Abraham and take his wife. And they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. In verse 13, or chapter 13, Abraham takes his family and his men servants and his maid servants and his people, his little clan there that he'd gotten, and he goes back up from Egypt into the Negev, back into the land that God had given him, with his wife and everything he had. Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. Pharaoh had given him gifts. He was an excellent steward on his own account, and of course God was blessing him. Verse 3, from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, and you can find that on the map, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he'd first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. At this point, Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen begin to have a fight. So Abram says, let's not fight, and you can read this in the chapter, let's not fight, let's divide up the land. Look, there's all this land here, you take what part you want. In verse 10, Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of Jordan that was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah apparently changed the geography extensively, because the land of the area that we're speaking of, the land around Zoar, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's no longer well-watered everywhere like the Garden of God. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. It is the Dead Sea water is 24% salt now. If you take a glass of water of the Dead Sea and dehydrate it, 24% or a quarter of your glass is going to be solid salt. And nothing lives but a few saline-resistant bacteria in the Dead Sea. The whole area around its dead, a few scrawny plants grow. That's what the area is like today. At the time of Lot, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, gee, the whole place was well-watered everywhere. It was like the land of Eden. So, of course, Lot, seeing that, wanted the best part. By the way, as you're looking at your Bible map and seeing the Dead Sea and getting a feel for it, this is the Sea of Galilee, this is the Jordan River, this is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. It's over 1,200 feet below sea level. It's over 1,200 feet below sea level. In contrast, I believe Death Valley is something like 200 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee, if you notice, the Jordan River, find on your map the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is 690 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is like 690 feet below sea level. And the Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles long, about 3 miles across. The Dead Sea is 48 miles long, about 12 miles across. And to give you a feel for the geography and the topography, the River Jordan, the word Jordan, by the way, means the descender, because it was such a rapid fall between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Jordan River is a 65 miles as the crow flies from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. But at the time Lot was there, this area was well watered everywhere, like the Garden of God. Now, the raining of fire and brimstone and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to change that. So Lot, of course, gets the part by the Dead Sea, what's now the Dead Sea, that's well watered everywhere, and they divide up the land. In verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see will I give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." The promise of God over and over again to Abraham was that his seed would be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky, and that this land would be given to Abraham and his descendants. And that promise came from God time and time again, and here it is again to Abraham in Genesis 13. In Genesis 14, there is a war, and Lot gets carried away. You can read Genesis 14. Abraham has to round up a small army and go deliver his nephew Lot. In verse 17 of Genesis 14, we run into one of the more interesting characters of the Old Testament. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything that he had just won, all the spoils, the things that he was bringing back. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, who is Melchizedek, and why is this so important? Melchizedek, the Bible says, is a priest of God Most High. Well, later on, the Bible is going to specifically say who can and who can't be priests. Jesus Christ is going to be a priest. Jesus Christ is also going to be a king. But according to the biblical prophecies, and according to what we know from the Levitical law, the priests would have to be Levites. Remember Jacob, later on he'll have 12 sons, one of which is Levi. The priests are going to have to be Levites descending directly from Aaron, while the kings are going to be from the tribe of Judah. So the question is, hey, wait a minute. If Jesus Christ is going to be a priest and a king, he can't come from Judah and Levi at the same time. Therefore, how could anybody be a priest and a king? And the answer to that lies in Melchizedek. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 7, keep your ribbon here and go over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. It is Melchizedek that solves the riddle as to how Christ could be both a priest and a king. He will be a king from the tribe of Judah. He will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, which, by the way, is Jerusalem, and the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace, because Salem means peace. That's what Salem means. You might even remember in the Hebrew, if you meet somebody on the street, Shalom, mean peace to you. In Arabic, it's Selah, again, peace. And it's Salem, means King of Peace, King of Salem, King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, is this thing that Melchizedek did not have a father or mother, didn't have a genealogy, didn't have a beginning of days or an end of life, he never lived, was born, he never died? No, it's not. We're comparing Melchizedek to a Levitical priest. A Levitical priest better have a mother or father that's in the descendancy of Aaron. And Levitical priests better have a beginning of life and an end of days. Melchizedek did not. He simply shows up when Abraham's returning from this war. It doesn't. The text doesn't list his mother, the text doesn't list his father, the text doesn't list his birth heritage, the text doesn't list where he's buried. It doesn't matter. God says, Melchizedek is my priest, and that's good enough. So that was accepted. It was certainly accepted by Abraham, because Abraham gave him a tenth. And so God's saying, all right, like Melchizedek was a priest, that's the order of priesthood I've chosen for Jesus Christ. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, and that's the point. Neither will Jesus Christ. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So that's an interesting analogy. They're saying, look, if Levi came out of Abraham and Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek, then the Levite, the Levitical priesthood, would be lesser to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And of course, the text goes on and shows that Christ was called after the priestly order of Melchizedek. If you look at verse 17, Hebrews 7:17, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So again, the point of this Melchizedek teaching is that Jesus Christ could not be of the tribe of Judah, a king, and of the tribe of Levi, a priest, at the same time. That was going to cause some problems, but God says, nope, I've solved that. We've called Jesus Christ after the order, the priestly order, of Melchizedek. And that's the point of Melchizedek here in Genesis 14. In Genesis 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, almost everybody would be pleased with God saying that. Abraham's there in the promised land, and he gets a vision, and God's there, and God says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. But Abraham sits there and he says, well, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. I mean, here's Abram's concern. God had said, I'll give you the land. God had said, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So now when God shows up and says, don't be afraid, Abraham, I'm your shield, I'm your reward, Abraham's, well, that's wonderful, God, but I want an heir. I want a child. I want these prophecies to be fulfilled. I don't want the heir of my house to be my steward, Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. At that point, Abraham, he was completely convinced, he believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God at that point credited to Abraham his believing as righteousness. Now, a quick question. Was Abraham circumcised yet? Was Abraham circumcised yet? No, of course not. He wasn't. He's going to be circumcised in chapter 17. Or in chapter 15. So here's Abraham being credited, his righteousness is being credited, not because of his Jewishness, quote-unquote, his circumcision, but because of his faith. And it's that point that Abraham was justified before circumcision because of his faith that the Apostle Paul is going to use in that great pivotal argument in Romans chapter 4. If you'll take a quick look, keep your ribbon here and go over to chapter 4 of Romans. This crediting faith to this crediting righteousness to Abraham by faith before he was circumcised is a big point. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And you look at verse 9, is this blessedness only from the circumcised, only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it credited after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And that's how we get our righteousness too. You don't get your righteousness by being such a great person. You don't get your righteousness by doing such great works. You don't get your righteousness by being by having no sin in your life. You know, people that get so down on themselves. Oh, I wish I was this way. I can't ever do this. I can't. And whatever, everybody is his own worst critic. Everybody looks at his faults, his weaknesses, and abhors them. That's natural. God is much bigger than that. God doesn't justify us because we're so wonderful. God knows, like Isaiah says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. You want to be justified? Jesus Christ did the work. You believe on him. Remember that the Jesus Christ told the story of the scribe who went into the temple and he said, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like other men because I'm doing this and this and this and this. Now that guy would have had at least one sin in his life. He wasn't justified. Christ said, then in came a sinner who smote himself on the chest and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, that man went out justified. Abraham's believing was credited to him for righteousness. That he believed God. He didn't believe in himself. And that's exactly where we need to be today. Well, back to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed the Lord, verse 6, and he credited to him in his righteousness. Verse 7, God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, well, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? Remember, Abraham didn't own any of it yet. He's simply a traveler, a pilgrim. He's walking around in the land. So verse 9, God says, okay, we'll make a covenant. We'll make a blood covenant. That's how you'll know. Verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. There are many forms of the blood covenant, and there are several books on the blood covenant. E.W. Kenyon wrote one that's pretty decent called The Blood Covenant, but there were blood covenants where two people would cut themselves and drip the blood together, mingle it together into a liquid like a wine or a fluid base, and then both drink it. Sometimes the cuts were made and the blood was rubbed together. There are many forms of the blood covenant. One of the forms of the blood covenant was where you took an animal, you sliced it in half, separated the halves, and the two people that were making the covenant would walk down the middle together. And that's what Abraham thought he was going to do here. He's going to bring these animals and he's going to cut them in half and he's going to separate the parts and he's going to walk down the middle with God and they're going to make a blood covenant. By the way, this form of the covenant is also seen in Jeremiah 32. If you'll please turn to Jeremiah 32. Of course, if I was in the right chapter, there we go. Jeremiah 34, I'm sorry. Jeremiah 34, 17. So if you're at Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. These are the people in Judah at the time of Jeremiah. And if you read Kings and Chronicles, you'll find out that when God says here they weren't obeying, that's exactly right. They weren't obeying. You've not obeyed me. You've not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So now I proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to die by the sword, plague, and famine. It will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and walked between its pieces. Here we see that same form of the covenant. They cut the calf in two and walked between the pieces. And God says, well, I'm going to treat them like the calf. Verse 19, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who will seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. So God says, you walk through the pieces of dead animals, made a blood covenant, you disobeying people, you'll become the dead animals in the next killing. But in verse 10, back in Genesis 15:10, that's what's going on here. Abraham says, oh goody, a blood covenant with God. He gets these animals, he cuts them in half, and then he waits around for God to show up, and he has to drive the birds of prey away in verse 11. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, and be buried at a good old age, which was about the best promise you could give somebody in the Old Testament before the Messiah came, because they'd live a long life and die in peace. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and a darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And you know that fire is representative of God in the Spirit. So here's Abraham, and he's diligently kept the birds of prey away from these pieces of the animals he's divided. He's expectantly waiting to walk through the pieces with God. And God puts him to sleep and says, nope, this is going to be a unilateral covenant. I am making this covenant to give you the land. I don't want any human weakness or human error or humanness entering this covenant. I am going to give you the land. So the God, the smoking fire pot, the blazing torch appear and walk through those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Genizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, all those ites that live in the land, I'm giving you this land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. By the way, the Euphrates River, and you can find that on the maps. The if you'll go simply to your map, for example, page 67, or basically any of the maps that show the whole ancient Near East, you can see the river of Egypt. I mean, you can see the Euphrates River. You will see the river of Egypt in the top section of the Sinai Peninsula. So that'll give you an idea of the land, the borders of the land that God gave Abraham. And God made this covenant unilaterally with Abraham. No one else was involved. God says, this covenant is to give you the land, and the land was promised to Abraham and his ancestors. By the way, Abraham never even never owned any part of that land except a cave where he buried his wife that he bought. The rest of this promise was partially fulfilled as the children of Israel conquered the land, but will be completely fulfilled in the book of Revelation under the priesthood and rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll open your Bible to Genesis chapter 16, we've just finished Abraham and his covenant with God, the blood covenant. The blood covenant, by the way, being the covenant of friendship and being a part of the basis for Abraham being called a friend of God. It was also the salt covenant was a big part of the Old Testament. If you remember, the kingdom was given to David by a covenant of salt. Chronicles teaches us. The salt covenant was more of a businessman's covenant. The blood covenant was more of a friendship covenant. The salt covenant obviously was just involved getting some salt, and usually both people ate something with salt on it or put their fingers in salt and ate that. But if we'll go to Genesis chapter 16, we pick up Sarai, Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now this is Mesopotamian law. By the way, we're going to see this, and of course that's where Abraham and Sarai had come from. We're going to see this come up again in the life of Jacob, but it was Mesopotamian law that if a legitimate wife could not have children, that she could have children by a slave girl, and the children of the slave girl would legally be called the wives. And so Sarai here falls back on that law and says, okay, I can't have children, now you have to sleep with my slave girl, and I will have children by her. Verse 4, Abram slept with Hagar, and she conceived. By the way, this is, again, indicative of the humanness of Sarah and Abraham. That so many times we tend to think of these people as practically godlike, that they never made mistakes. But here we see a little wavering in the promise that they would have children. But Abram slept with Hagar, verse 4, she conceived, and when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, meaning Sarai. It's like, ha-ha, I'm pregnant and you're not. This comes up more times than this in the scripture. This was a part of Jacob's life. If you read the first chapter of 1 Samuel, Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Hannah was barren, and Peninnah used to vex her and tease her about the fact that Peninnah had had children, but Hannah had none. And that's what's happening here. I'm pregnant and you're not. So she began to despise her mistress. And children were such a blessing and so important to the family in the Old Testament that it was extremely important and considered very much a curse of God if you couldn't get pregnant. And so as soon as Hagar was pregnant, it was like, ho-ho, you must be cursed because I'm certainly pregnant. Verse 5, Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Sarah is pretty upset here. Verse 6, "Your servant's in your hands," Abram said. "She's your servant. Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar. I mean, the text doesn't exactly say how, but Sarah started treating Hagar very badly, badly enough that she fled. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. The angel said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai,' she said. The angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Now, the child of Hagar here is going to be Ishmael. And Ishmael became the father of the Arab tribes. If you want to learn more about the genealogy of Ishmael, you can see it in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25 has some of the genealogy of Ishmael. But Ishmael became a prince, had 12 children, and of course the Arabs today trace their heritage to Abraham. Must be God calling. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." Verse 12. "He will be a wild donkey of a man." Now, some of you mothers, and I'm a father myself, you have kids, and sometimes you think, my gosh, you kids are impossible. But I'll bet Ishmael was really interesting to raise, because here, before he's even born, the angel says to Hagar, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It's still there between Kadesh and Bared. So at the time that Moses was writing this down, this well that Hagar had been near was still there and operational. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So now remember, Abraham's not going to have Isaac till he's 100. So Ishmael will be 14 years old when Isaac is born. That'll be later on. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, 99, that would make Sarah about 90, the Lord appeared to him and said, or 89, Sarah would be 89, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." And remember earlier, God had promised seed like the stars of the heavens. "You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham." Abram means father of a high place, father of a peak. Abraham means father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means in the Hebrew, father of a multitude. You will no longer be father of a high place. You will be father of a multitude. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." It's interesting that God here, he's already told Abraham he's going to give him the land. But God recognizes that, in fact, as Abraham was standing there, he was an alien. The land was owned by others. It will be given to Abraham in the future. And, of course, was begun to be conquered in even by the time of Joshua and the Judges. "I will give it as an everlasting possession." Verse 9, then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh will be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." God also said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her," which, of course, we know to be true. Verse 17, Abram fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Abraham is doubting here, and he's thinking, gosh, if I've got to have another child, well, maybe God sees Ishmael dying. Well, God, if only Ishmael could live, what about him for your blessing? Verse 19, God said, yes, Ishmael will live, and he would. I mean, remember part of the blessing was sand is this, children is sand on the sea, and like children like stars in the sky, and of course, that actually was fulfilled in Ishmael too. Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he'd finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Verse 23, on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abram's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. By the way, the God, as he originally designed the covenant, was very open with it. Anybody that wanted to join in the covenant, come and join yourself to the household as a worker, a slave, a servant, a person that would be working with the household, get circumcised, join in the covenant. Later on, as the Jewish people became more and more zealous and protective of their heritage, they wanted people to become proselytes and go through all these things, and you could never quite join into the covenant, etc., etc. This kind of xenophobia, this fear of dilution, rather than getting out and making sure that everybody who wanted access to the covenant could get in. But as it originally started, now what about this covenant of circumcision? What do we know about it? Well, there are a couple things that it represented. Obviously, it was a commitment. I mean, nobody cuts off their foreskin without thinking about it. It's a commitment. Now you say, what about an 8-day-old child if you're going to be circumcised on the 8th day? That's still a commitment for the parents. That's still a commitment for the parents. So there's commitment there. God, and you remember, God said to Abraham things like, walk before me and be thou perfect. The covenant was not completely one-sided. There were things that believers need to do in worship and love and obeying God. Remember that Philippians compares the New Testament church and says, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin, cutting off a piece of flesh, God's saying, don't have confidence in the flesh. Don't trust in the flesh. Don't think there's any worth in the flesh. The confidence should be in me. Your trust should be in me. I am your strength. I am your shield. I am your protector. It's not your muscle power or your brain power or your money that makes you strong, makes you great, makes you worth anything. Your flesh is absolutely worthless. I, God, am the one to whom you will look for strength, for power, for support. And it is God that will raise us from the dead and bring us into a future kingdom where we will live eternally. You can't do that by your own power. Another nifty thing about the covenant of circumcision is it's something you're reminded of all the time. Every time that Abraham would go to the bathroom, he would be reminded of this covenant between him and God. Now in Genesis chapter 18, and of course the covenant of circumcision is mentioned quite a bit in Romans and Galatians. There was a big fight in Acts as people began to realize that you can be saved without being circumcised. There was a big fight in Acts because many of the Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they had a big council in Acts 15 to say, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. God has opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles without the rite of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 18, God now again comes this time in the form of a man. He shows up with two angels and goes to Abraham, talks with Sarah, talks with Abraham, and then God talks to them, and in verse 16, and we covered that when I covered the God appearing as a man. We go to verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." And there again is another statement about the fact that Jesus Christ, the promised seed, would come through Abraham. "For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." So in verse 20, God says, well, here's what's going on. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and if not, I will know. And Abraham knew there was going to be trouble in Sodom and Gomorrah, because I'm sure Abraham had heard all the things that were going on down there. So in the last half of chapter 18, Abraham bargains with God and barters with God to see if he can save Sodom and Gomorrah, which it turns out he can't. In chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot, if you remember, that is Abram's nephew, who Abraham, against the revelation, had dragged along with him from Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land. Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." Most of your towns of any size in the biblical times would have some place, some open place where people would get together and talk, called the city square, and people could spend the night there. They'd bring in provisions. A lot of times there'd be some kind of watering trough or well there. There'd be, in many cases, food for the animals. And these two angels just said, "Nah, what the heck, we'll spend the night in the square. We don't need to bother at your house." Verse 3, "But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered into his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate." This is very typical Oriental hospitality. In the biblical culture, you didn't see a lot of strangers. In many cases, you didn't talk to people that had been faraway places. Remember that we today, with telephones and TVs, you know what's going on in Russia, you know what's going on in China, you know what's going on across the United States, you know what's going on in South America. There's this kind of world view that exists today that just wasn't a part of their world. It could be weeks at a time before they'd know what was going on over the next mountain. So here come people to town, and they'd bring them in. "What's going on? Where have you been? Where have you come from? What's happening there? Have you met so-and-so?" And it was very much a way of finding news and part of the Oriental hospitality. Well, they were there in Lot's house in verse 4. "Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came out from you tonight, came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, so that we can have sex with them.'" Now, and these men came to rape the men that came to Lot's house, "Bring them out so we can have sex with them." And Lot went outside to meet him, shut the door behind him, and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Interesting that Lot calls these guys his friends. "Don't do this wicked thing." By the way, that's honest. Wicked thing. Let's not water it down. "Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you. You can do to them what you like. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." We in America today would never think of doing anything like Lot said. But in the Oriental culture, that was the extent that a person would go to protect a visitor. If in order to protect a visitor he had to give up someone else from his household, he would do it. You see this here in Genesis. You see it in the book of Judges. It was a part of the Oriental culture, probably not one of the better parts of Oriental culture. The thing to do that we would do today is to fight to the death for the family and the friends. But part of the Oriental culture, he says, "Look, I've got two daughters." Verse 9, "Get out of our way," they replied. They said, "This fellow came here as an alien," meaning Lot. Lot, remember, had settled in their town. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside, who we know as angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old with blindness, so that they could not find the door. Notice here the angels helping and protecting Lot and his family. All through the scripture, you'll see angels helping people, protecting people, working things for God to make sure that God's purposes are completed. And here's one of those. So the angels asked Lot if he has anybody else there. And verse 14, Lot goes out and speaks to his son-in-laws who don't want to listen. So verse 15, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And mercy is right, because Lot would have been hanging around in the city if the angels hadn't grabbed him. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives, don't look back, don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. The angel said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That's why the town was called Zoar, and Zoar means small. Lot had said it's a small one, so it's called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those who live in the cities, and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, this total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a figure, a type of the destruction of the wicked in the last days, and the Lord uses it like that in the Gospels. By the way, this thing about Lot's wife looking back, it's not saying that Lot's wife simply looked over her shoulders and then crystallized. Remember how she and Lot, nobody wanted to leave, and the angels had to grab them? Lot's wife just didn't move along. She'd be walking behind Lot, and Lot apparently just charging ahead, not looking back. Lot's wife hanging around, and she got burned up with a conflagration. Her dead body would lie there to be crystallized as the salt formed in that area, and now obviously the Salt Sea area. And so the Bible says she became a pillar of salt. The use of pillar also might indicate the infamousness of her standing there and disobeying what the angels had said. Because one of the things that was done as part of the biblical culture was to, in many cases, raise a pillar or a heap over an evil city or an evil person. So, for example, when Ai was destroyed, Ai was destroyed, it was made a heap. When Achan caused when Achan stole some of the stuff that Joshua had said was dedicated to God, they killed him and put a heap over his body. They put a heap over Absalom's body, who revolted against David. So that may be part of the reason also that it's called a pillar, to remind people of the infamousness of the situation. And Abraham gets up and sees the fire, verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Now, it's interesting. He told the angels, I don't want to go to the mountains. I don't want to go to the mountains. Now he ends up in the mountains. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, our father is old. There's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom over all the earth. Which, come on, leave the cave and go to a city. I mean, Abraham's just a few miles away. There's plenty of people around. This is extremely indicative of the evilness with which Lot and his children had been, the evil thinking that had permeated them while they were living at Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, all they've got to do is leave the cave and go to civilization. But here's Lot's daughter. Oh, there's nobody around that can sleep with us like the manner of all the earth. Well, let's do this, verse 32. Let's make our father drink wine. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. Verse 33, that night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible, and I'll refer you to that, makes a good case for this being, he was not aware of it when she lay down, but when she got up. Because obviously, as time goes on, he's going to begin to wake up and sober up, and also if he's going to have an erection and have an ejaculation, it takes a little bit of consciousness, which indicates that there's some culpability for this incest on Lot's part. Now, he may have been too drunk to know it when she got in bed with him, but he wasn't too drunk to know it when she got up and left. Verse 34, the next day the older daughter said to the younger, last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father. So they got their father, that's Lot, to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down, but when she got up. So Lot here doesn't get really upset with his two daughters. He's just living in the midst of this. Verse 36, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son. She named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. And this is important from a biblical perspective because Moab and Ammon caused Israel trouble all through Israel's existence. In the return to Canaan, when the children of Israel migrated to Egypt, which they shouldn't have done, and stayed there, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses had to fight with the Moabites. Moses had to deal with the Ammonites. Later on in the Judges period, the Moabites enslaved Israel. It took Ehud to deliver them. The Ammonites enslaved Israel. It took Jephthah to deliver them. Later on in the kings period, Moab and Ammon would constantly be fighting with the kingdom of Judah and Israel. In fact, it was the incursion of Nahash, the Ammonite, as he was moving toward Israel, that caused the Israelites to want a king to begin with. And you can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then a little further on, I believe it's like 1 Samuel 10 or wherever. But even as late as the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Ammonites were giving the Israelites problems. And why are these two countries there? Well, Abraham disobeyed God and dragged his son Lot, or his nephew Lot, along with him. And now all of a sudden you're going to have two nations that are going to be related to Abraham, but giving trouble to Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, throughout history. So in chapter 20, there's another famine in the land, and Abraham again leaves. In chapter 21, of the birth of Isaac, in chapter 21, verse 1, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised, and Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac, or laughter. Isaac means laughter, to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. We saw that back in chapter 17. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. That would make Sarah 90. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And again, in the book of Romans, Abraham's believing and his faith, his not looking at his dead body, is pointed out as an example to us today.